Please open again to Colossians chapter 3 in your Bibles, if you will, this morning. Colossians 3. And let us look to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. Father, as we come now to enter into the preaching of your word, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us that blessing which you have promised. We don't always look for it as we ought, but Lord, we pray that you would give it not according to the degree of our expectation, but according to the depth of your promise. You have promised that it is through the foolishness of preaching that you will save men and glorify yourself. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that this day for your glory and for our blessing. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. For some of us, looking in the mirror, especially as we grow older, is a nostalgic experience in one way or another. It's different depending on perhaps who you favor. But for me, looking into the mirror, every once in a while, I see my father looking back at me. And that's a change, because when I was younger, people thought I looked more like my mother. But as I've aged, I've gotten to look more and more like my dad. And sometimes it's a shock when I look in the mirror and there he is looking at me. Sometimes we can even see ourselves in previous generations, or even uncles and aunts or cousins. But either way, it has its impact on us. And that fleeting resemblance reminds us that we have a connection with a family that drifts backwards, goes back into the past. I have a picture of my brother and myself from about 50 years ago. And at the time, my brother was 5'8", and he weighed about 150 pounds. He has blonde hair and blue eyes. So you can imagine that the resemblance at that time was kind of strained. I'm a lot taller than he is, I'm a lot bigger than he is, and we're colored differently. But you can tell that we're brothers in that picture because we're standing in exactly the same position, making the same gesture with our hands as we speak, with an identical expression on our faces. And we were both having the same reaction at the same instant to an event that was happening next to us. And you can tell that we're brothers because it's like we had timed it, you know, like it was choreographed, that we would react this way to this particular situation. But it betrays the fact that we were related. Now, it's also true that those resemblances are sometimes unsettling. So let's just say that not every feature of ours that resembles that of a relative is necessarily flattering. That's not always the case, but we'll just leave that there for now. But all these things, they're emblems or indicators that we belong in a family. They're part of what identifies us as a component of some specific clan or some line of descendants. The genetic, which is an organic connection, is usually evident in some way and is part of who we are, not just what we are now, but where we came from and the family to which we belong under God's providence. The psalmist says that God makes the families like flocks, and you can generally tell what flock a person belongs to when you see them together with those from their flock. There's also, though, a spiritual likeness that comes to us as the Bible describes it. It maintains that this is true when we become a part of the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is, the resemblance shows. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul says this: "For whom he that is God foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son." So everyone who comes to Christ is in that process of being conformed to his Son, And as that conforming takes place, there's a resemblance among all of those who are believers. The passage goes on to say that he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And identifying those brethren comes in part from the fact that they have this like appearance. To the Corinthians, Paul writes this. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So as the Spirit of God works in us, he is one Spirit. He works in us according to that one will as God. And as that Spirit is working in us, we're transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And so there's more and more likeness among us. And as we know, the Bible teaches that this resemblance will be finalized in the end. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So when I look in the mirror and see my father, that's the image of dust that has come, and I've borne that image that's come down to me through the lineage of my family. But I should also be able to find there the image of the heavenly man, because I've been saved to conform to that image. To the Philippians, he says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And then finally, John confirms it, saying this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be like him. We'll have that image. We will bear that image. Now, all of this perspective that we've talked about so far serves us well as we come to consider the next part of Paul's letter to the Colossians. In this section, and we're beginning with verse 4 here of chapter 3, so Colossians 3, 4, Paul says this, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So the first thing we have said here is that Christ is our life. And that's the first thing we have to deal with and try to understand. What is Paul saying when he says that Christ is our life? In what sense can that be considered true? Well, the life that every believer possesses in Jesus Christ came by his grace. So we have life by him because he's the one who gave it to us. Without his electing love resting on us, we would have no new life. So the life that we have definitely comes to us in Christ. If you're a Christian, this is the life which he purchased for you on the cross of Calvary. So it's in that sense that he is our life. Jesus himself put it this way in John chapter 6 and verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. He'll have life because of me. He'll have this life that comes from believing in Christ, this life that's born of the Spirit, this life that belongs to all who are in Christ. And again, in Galatians 2, he puts it this way. This is Paul. Galatians 2, chapter 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then John gives us the third witness on the matter again. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So it's in this sense that Christ is your life. Everything that relates to your life as a Christian has its origin, its existence, and its application to you in Jesus Christ and in him alone. So it's in that sense in which we have life in him. There's a wonderful mystery to all of this. You as a believer know that. And you know the blessing of the spiritual relationship and the richness of this life. If you're a Christian, you know something. You've tasted something of this. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And you've done that. You've come to Christ by faith, and you've found a richness that belongs to knowing Christ as your Savior and coming into communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the reason, the mysterious nature of this communion, it's the reason why you often hear Christians say things like, I don't know how people can endure this life without Christ. You ever heard anybody say that? Have you ever said it yourself? Yeah, we say it. We look at things people are going through, or we're going through some particular trial of our own, and we've been sustained in that trial by the grace of God and by our communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just say, I don't know how other people deal with these things without having this sort of communion and connection with Christ. We say those words because of the depth and the fullness of the life we have in Christ. But the problem is that closeness and comfort that the Christian enjoys in his or her own communion with Christ is foreign and for the most part hidden from those who are outside of Christ. A believer and a friend were once having a conversation over the effects of different issues of stress in their lives. They had different kinds of stress, but they were particularly critical things at a moment, and they were both sharing them. One was sharing was enduring them as a believer, and the other was enduring them as an unbeliever. And the unbeliever said, well, I achieved the same blessings and benefits as you, the one who knew Christ, by simply being in touch with my biorhythms. So you pray, I just meditate and try to get in touch with my biorhythms. And so I'm getting, it's the same thing. You just call it prayer. I call it meditation. It's the same thing. And he maintained that if calling it communion with Christ made his friend feel good, that was fine, but he called it something else, but in the end, there was no difference. But he was blinded, this unbeliever, to the most obvious things that proved his theory false. His Christian friend found, through his relationship with Christ, contentment and peace. He overcame his anxiety. And he did it without medication, and he did it without mental exercises. And he quickly and effectively got beyond the struggle, because as a believer, as it is with all believers, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now, granted, sometimes that's more difficult and it takes longer, and we have to go wisely through that, but nevertheless, for this particular believer, he came through the things that were causing him stress and anxiety that were critical by resting in and depending on Christ and his communion with him. Meanwhile, the biorhythm guy continued to have chronic problems despite medication and an endless stream of mental exercises. His problems included getting into repeated states of panic and having to stop everything so that he could settle his rhythms and get them back in harmony. There was never any victory. There was just endless treatment that never satisfied or brought resolution. But in his mind, The communion that the Christian had with Christ and what he was getting from his biorhythms, they were just the same thing, different ways of describing the same things. But the outcomes were dramatically different. He was relying on things that were inherently weak, and he couldn't understand what it meant to be resting and trusting in Christ in something that was a crisis. We try to explain it when people observe it in us. It's part of our testimony, particularly to the lost, to those who are outside of Christ. We try to show it. We make every effort to share it. But to some, it'll always seem strange and be an enigma. What do you mean you have communion with Christ? What do you mean by that? What is that? What does that look like? What does it do for you? How do you know you have communion with Christ? But Paul says, we have our life in Christ. Now look what he says next here. He says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's a thrilling prospect to know that the deeper, more lasting, and brilliant aspects of our relationship with Christ are yet to be manifest. And that when they are, they'll be manifested to all. That's what Paul is saying here. You have these things. You have this life in Christ. Well, when Christ appears, they will not only expand as to what they are, but they will be evident to all. Calvin put it this way. The coming of Christ will be the manifestation of our life. Now, we talked last week about the danger of being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In this world, even talking about having a close communion with Christ puts you in the minds of some people on the lunatic fringe. Oh boy, you're one of those people. Oh, you're one of those Christians. You're one of those Bible thumpers. You're one of those people that's, I know where you are now. You've identified yourself as a Christian. I know you're on the fringe of reality. And when unbelievers try to understand what it is to be a Christian, and they try to portray it or they talk about it, they distort it, they mock it, they underestimate it because it seems so foreign and so odd to them. But the day is coming, beloved, when all of that will change. The point being that what is hidden now will be thoroughly revealed when Christ appears. The fullness of this life, which you now enjoy, will be expanded and evident when you appear with him in glory. There's going to be no more question about whether we're on some lunatic binge off in a distance. It's going to be clear that our faith and communion with Christ was real and substantive. And it was a result of the fact that Christ is indeed alive, that he did rise from the dead, that he did ascend into heaven, that he does make intercession for us before the throne of God, that he's our Savior and our Redeemer, and those things will be evident to all. Then Jesus says, at that moment, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. On that day, when Christ appears, the righteous are going to shine forth in the kingdom of their Father, and it'll be evident to all the nature of the communion that they have with Christ and the blessings of it. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning of verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our eyes are on them. Our eyes are on that day. Our eyes on what are on what will be manifested when Christ appears again. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And again, we go to John, who warns not to be undone by the doubts and misunderstandings of the world, adding this in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now, why no shame? Well, among other things, because Paul says right here in Colossians 3, you will appear with him in glory. Or it may be even be said, you will appear with him glorious. Do you have some expectation as a believer of your glorious appearing? It seems so hard for us to even identify with that, because we know what we are in ourselves, and we know our weaknesses, and we know our sinfulness, and we know how we come short of the glory of God in our own lives. But this glory that we will have is not the glory of ourselves, it's the glory of Christ in us. And there's coming a day when the glory of Christ in you will be manifested. You know, you wish you could show it better now. Have you ever said something in the midst of a conversation and you thought, why did I say that? I'm a Christian. I should have never let those words come out of my mouth. I never should have spoken like that. What was I thinking? What was I doing? Did you ever do that? I know I have, and I'm sure most of you who are believers can say you've done that at one time or another. Or you've done something that you know you shouldn't have done, that it jeopardizes your testimony and so on. You're thinking about that weakness and that frailty that's a part of you, who you are now. But at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that will be gone, and it is his glory that will be manifested in you with purity and beauty and depth and wonder. And the fullness of this communion that you have in Christ will be fulfilled in him. Davenant writes about how the believer has two glorious robes prepared by Christ for him or her. The robe of the body and the robe of the spirit. In the expansion of all our soul's capacities, at death we see and love and enjoy God forever. And this is a prospect that we can hardly put into words, but it's the promise of God to us. And we're looking forward to that moment when we will have that, when we'll have the expansion of our souls and the ability to love God the way we want to love him, the way we wish we could love him, with the fullness of it, and to understand more about the nature of his love for us. We long for that day. Well, the day is coming when that will be your case, but it will not only be something that you understand, experience, but it'll be something that will speak to all men. Because you will be, that faith of yours will be manifested. And it will be seen what you are and what you were not and what you are now in Christ. Scripture puts it this way: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" All of the joy of this, the beauty of this, will be manifest in our lives. And then in chapter 22, he says, then the archangel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the spiritual enjoyment of all that God has promised to us. And then we have the promise that our bodies too will be changed, like his glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. For he who is our life shall diffuse life through us. And it'll be evident spiritually and physically in all who are Christ. Now think of it. Those who observe us as Christians, some of them think you're odd. Let's just face it. There's some who see you and know you to be a Christian, and they think you're odd. Others are sure that you're probably out of your mind, at least a little bit. Some believe we're deluded. You're just deluded. And that you're decidedly different. Sometimes people recognize that, and that can be good or bad. That goes either way sometimes. But all of these, beloved, when Christ appears, will see where this oddity, this insanity, this seeming delusion, this difference came from. And they will see that it came from Christ living in you. That's what they'll behold. Augustine speaks of this present day as the winter of our Christ secrecy, but it will soon be replaced by the summer of our revelation in him. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And that day, beloved, the source and the progress and the maturity of your life will be revealed to all. They will see how it was that when we were weak, we were made strong. They will see how it was that all things worked together for our good and why they did so. They will see why it was that we glorified God even in our infirmities. They will see how we were not merely meeting God by any means we could conjure up in our own minds, but that we had a true, a close, a loving relationship with him through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Mediator. Somebody put it this way. Our brother Dick Taylor enjoyed the first and sudden burst of unending splendor the other day when he passed from this life into the presence of his Savior. And what a way to put it. The first of an unending burst of everlasting splendor. And someday, everyone here in Christ will know it. Now, isn't that wonderful? We already know that we're going to inherit unbelievable things in Christ. But one day it's going to be undeniably evident that all men and women, they'll all know it, some to their everlasting sorrow, but others to their everlasting joy. Now, all of that Paul has said and got you thinking about as a setup. He's setting you up for something. And not in a cruel or suspicious way, but in a rhetorical way. He's getting you thinking about this and contemplating it, and he's developing his thought by the Holy Spirit to lead you to come to an inevitable question. If everything we've just talked about is yours, whether we're talking about a first century Colossian Christian or a 21st century American Christian, then Paul says, doesn't it make sense that you ought to put to death your members which are on the earth? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If all we've just said is yours, that you're going to be glorious in Christ, and it's going to be evident that you have a part and place in Christ, that you've had communion with the Lord Jesus Christ throughout your life. If all of that is yours, then doesn't it stand to reason that you ought to put these things to death? Do you see his logic? If all this is true, then are any of these things, the things that he lists here, appropriate to someone who is about to have this glorious revelation made of himself or herself? How does it look when somebody who's about to be revealed glorious in the Lord Jesus Christ is obsessed with idolatry or covetousness or lewdness? And certainly, they're not the things that should be manifesting themselves in the lives of those who are organically connected to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and covenant. Do any of the things he lists here resemble anything in his family? Would you look for those things in his family, in the family of God? And that's the point Paul is making. He says, and he minces no words, he says, do you have life? Do you have life in Jesus Christ? Then kill what is opposed to it in any way. That's what he says here. And that's the power of it. Do you have life in Christ? Then kill these other things, because they have no place in you. Make dead now, he says, the organs and media of a merely earthly sinful life, just as Christ commanded. Well, how did Christ command that? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, right after talking about lusting in your heart, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it away from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Now, Jesus is not calling on men and women to maim themselves in some physical way. That's, first of all, gruesome. And secondly, it's ineffective towards his purpose, and he knows that. Plucking out your eye doesn't stop you from seeing things you shouldn't see, does it? No. So what is he talking about? Well, what must be plucked out is the connection between the eye and the lust. The connection has to be put to death by the newness of life that we have in Jesus Christ. So we come and say, God's given me these eyes, and he's given me new life, so with these eyes, I might behold his righteousness, his glory, his beauty. And for me to take those eyes which he's given me towards that end and to focus them and burn them out on worldly things is beneath me as a Christian. And the way I deal with that is by acknowledging that and realizing that's true. I'm here on the verge of Christ coming and my appearing with him in glory. How can I be preoccupied with these things from below? Deny sinful desires, food and exercise, and they'll starve and die. And that's what he's calling for here. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And then he goes through this list. I'm not going to touch on it much this morning because we're out of time and it deserves a little more attention than that. But I'll just say two things quickly about them. As he lists them here, they go from, first of all, actions. The first two things have to do with actions, fornication and so on. That deals with action. And it goes from specific to general. And modern scholars who represent the liberal and progressive thinking in the church wish to parse and pick into carefully nuanced expressions these words. But Paul's quite clear. And any honest reading reveals what it means. And then he talks about passion or lustful and evil desires. And there he moves to the impulses. So he's saying, kill the action and then back up and kill the impulse that leads to the action. And they too go from the specific to the general. In Ephesians chapter 4, he puts it this way. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." And then covetousness moves from what may be called the sensual to the even more general concept of just being covetous, which is in itself idolatry. Paul says to the Colossians and to us, "You've been granted the priceless glory of communion with Jesus Christ in glory. Don't covet lesser things, which become nothing more than idols." It is unbecoming coming of a king to play the fool. And we are kings and priests in Jesus Christ. It behooves us also to maintain this royal temper and to resolve that we cannot, in conformity with the dignity of our condition, engage with worldly-minded men in the contest for worldly things or earthly things, but that we ought to so frame our course with the sons of God and co-heirs of heaven as to seek and obtain heavenly things. Jesus put it this way in John 6:27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." You, beloved, by the work and grace of Jesus Christ, have been made royal sons and daughters, and the family resemblance becomes you. It becomes you. It's what should be seen in you. Now you notice that this isn't in any way Paul saying, you've got to do this in order to become a Christian. He's saying, this is what Christians become as they conform to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't make you a Christian, but they become you as Christians. It's what Christians become. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, Peter says, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In that day of revelation, now glorify God, as we'll see what Christ made of you by his grace. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we want to be more conformed to the image of your Son. We know that we were redeemed for that purpose. Father, we pray for the grace and mercy to be able to take our eyes and our energy and our lives off of earthly things. And Lord, to seek heavenly things for your glory and for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, who are we to have been lifted out of sin and death into this life and communion that we share with Christ? And Lord, who are we in that day to share in Christ's glory because his righteousness has been imputed to us? And Father, that's your gift. That's your grace to us through him. And we pray, Lord, that we may seek to resemble the family that we're a part of, the family of God by grace. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who's outside of that hope, who's outside of that family, we pray that you would help them to see that we're talking about something here that is real to us who believe, that is something we can't well explain, but it is a communion with you as the living God that has changed our lives and changed who we are and changes the way we deal with life because it's real and it's substantive. And we pray, Lord, that hearing that and seeing it in us, it will cause in them a desire to know that life and to know Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would meet that desire with your grace and your promise that if any man comes to you, you will receive him. You will not cast him out. And Father, we pray that you would grant that grace to young and old, male and female, any who might come seeking mercy at your hand today. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel, for all that it means to us and all that it gives to us. May we live as gospel people, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.